means, and of course it's by the Holy Spirit, and it's by means of the ministry of the Word. Okay, we're moving on to the second paragraph of this, and this is an extremely important paragraph. Of course, they all are, but this one is especially important. Let's read the second paragraph of the confession. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and is so enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Wow. It's a mouthful, isn't it? That's why we're going to break it down. And the second, Waldron puts it this way. The second paragraph is the acts of saving faith, and he breaks it into three points. Saving faith embraces the infallibility and excellency of the Scriptures. Saving faith responds appropriately to everything in the Scripture, and saving faith principally trusts in Christ alone for salvation from sin. All right, so let's take those one at a time. And the first part of it is saving faith embraces the infallibility and the excellency of the Scripture. Let's read it again. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and will and things in this world. And then we'll pick up on that. Notice what the confession is saying. When saving faith is granted to an individual, all right, it is this saving faith, and remember, saving faith is also a free gift of God. It's not something that we can work up. It's not anything that we can, you know, try to say, okay, if I just study harder, you know, maybe I can attain to this saving faith. No, saving faith is also a gift from God. It's part and parcel of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when you receive this faith, then a Christian, the person who is being born again, okay, believes to be true everything that is revealed in the Word. Now notice, this is what Paul talks about. You know, it talks about, you know, that the wisdom that's in Scripture is not ascertained by the non-believer, because it's spiritual and must be spiritually perceived. You can come to the Scripture as a scholar and read it and understand what it says, but to truly believe it and believe it to the point where it is the means of grace, in the regenerating work, can only come by saving faith. Okay, and that's what he's alluding to here. So that when you receive this saving faith, that is when you can read the Word of God and apprehend it to be true. That is when, for example, a person, you can have a person who sat in church their entire life. Maybe they were born into a Bible believing church, and they sit in the pews for their entire life, and then at some point in their life, maybe it's in their teen years, maybe it's in their 20s, 30s or even 40s, at some point when they're born again, the things that they have been reading and listening to for all those years, all of a sudden it makes sense and they believe it. And that's the working of this saving faith. Because at that point, when you have that faith to believe, you read the Scripture and say, yes, of course, that's true, I believe it. Okay, does that make sense? Yes? No? All right, what did I just say? No, I'm teasing you. Okay. All right. And notice what it says. Whatsoever is revealed in the Word. And it's specifically for the authority of God Himself. In other words, one of the important things is that the saving faith, it's not just that you believe what the Scripture says, but that you understand that the Scripture is, in fact, the very Word of God. So that when you're reading the Word, you know, this is God who is speaking to me. Okay? You follow? That's the crucial point. Because we don't read the Bible as we do any other book in certain senses. I mean, in one sense we do. We look at, you know, words meaning the same things in their principal use. You know, nouns are nouns, verbs are verbs. You know, I don't mean it in that sense. But we look at it from its authority differently than any other portion. For example, let's suppose, I mean, we look at authoritative documents. When we're riding along on the expressway and there's a sign up there that says 55 miles an hour, okay, we understand that sign is representative of a law that has been passed by the legislature of the state determining that the proper speed limit for the Long Island Expressway is 55. We don't have to agree with it, but that's what it says, okay? And we accept that, okay, you know, that's a lawful command, and therefore I have to do 55, or I pay the consequences, okay? However, suppose our state legislator passed a law stating that it's okay to steal from your neighbor. Okay? So that now in the course of your business, according to the state of New York, you can go to your neighbor when he's not home and you can take something from his garage, and that's okay. There's no law stopping you from doing that. Okay? The Christian can't do that. Because we recognize that the state doesn't have the power to bind our conscience in matters of morality. The state has limited authority in which it can tell us to do certain things or tell us not to do certain things, but only within the power given to it by God. Whereas when we come to the Scripture, we understand this is God speaking. And whether we agree with it or not, it doesn't matter. We must obey because this is coming from the mouth of God. Okay? And this is one of the points that the Reformation was all about. You know, Scripture alone. Okay? So that's what he's alluding to here. It's when you receive this saving faith, you believe whatever is revealed in the Word. Because we understand that the authority of the Word is coming from God Himself. And we hold that over everything else. Even this confession of faith. Okay? And in fact, if you remember, in our very first chapter, the very first chapter in the confession, anybody remember what it is? What's the very first chapter in a confession of faith? Should know it. Because it's important. It's important that it's the first chapter, too. Huh? The Word. The authority of Scripture. Okay? And right in that first chapter, the confession says that this confession is subservient to the Word of God. Because the framers of our document, they wanted to assert right from the very beginning that nobody took this document and elevated it either equal to or above Holy Scripture. Okay? Now, of course, they did that because that's exactly what the error of the Catholic Church was. The Catholic Church elevated decisions of church councils and decisions of Pope either on a par with Scripture or even above it, because what they would say is that they are clarifying what the Scripture says and even giving authority to what is Scripture. And so that's why our confession very clearly in that first chapter says, all right, first thing we have to do is establish where's the authority that we have. It's Scripture. And all we're trying to do, this is what the framers said, all we're trying to do is clarify and pull together all the various teachings on these subjects to make it easier for us as churches to know what are the essentials of the faith, what must we believe, you know, to be in fact considered, you know, to be considered Christians, and then as a guide for how can we fellowship together. And so this document on saving faith is just reiterating that when you come to saving faith, that's one of the things that saving faith enables you to do. You recognize it, you accept it, and you say, that's it, Scripture. Sola Scriptura. That's the key. Everybody follow that? In other words, this document doesn't give credence to the Scripture. The Scripture gives credence to our confession. Okay? And that's a very, very important point. And then it goes on to explain it a little bit. It's not only above all other writings, but all other things in the world. That means discoveries of science, discoveries of mathematics, archaeological finds. It doesn't matter what you find in this world, if the conclusions of scientists or historians comes in marked contrast to what the Word of God teaches, guess who's wrong? They are. And this has been proven to be true over and over again. And let's just pause for a minute and look at a couple examples. One of the things that happened was, for years, historians denied the account of Christ's crucifixion because they found no records of a man named Pontius Pilate existing. Okay? And they said, see, look, if there was such a man, certainly we would have some sort of extant records that this man existed. Just lends credence to the fact that, you know, the crucifixion of Christ, it's a story, it's a myth that was purported upon the people by the leaders of this new sect, and to give credence to it, and they talk about, you know, Christ coming before him and being crucified and everything else. And that was an ongoing, you know, complaint or a criticism of biblical accuracy. Well, guess what? And I think it was midway through the 20th century. It might have been a little bit earlier, but I think it was midway through the 20th century. In an archaeological dig, okay, they come across a stone, which was a marker outside of an ancient dwelling. And guess what it said on it? Pontius Pilatus. Pontius Pilate. And they found it. And he said, whoa, what's this? Maybe we have to rethink. And guess what? They started going back, and as they've uncovered more and more manuscripts now, they have actually come up and confirmed in Roman literature that Pontius Pilate was sent to be the procreator of the province of Judea. See, so for years, and it bothered certain Christians. Well, how come? You know, why can't we find anything about Pontius Pilate? Well, it just wasn't the right time. We don't need science to validate, or history to validate, what the Scripture says. Same thing, for example, one of the things that you hear all the time is poor Galileo. Okay, poor Galileo. Poor Galileo suffered at the hands of the church because he was a scientist and the church was anti-science. And so therefore, poor Galileo, he suffered, was excommunicated from the church, and needlessly, because now we know, because of further discovery, that in fact, you know, the earth is not the center of our solar system or the universe, but the sun is actually the center of our solar system, but even that is not the center of the universe. Well, you know what the untold story of this is? The church at that time, which we know was a corrupt church, okay, they were not going by what the Scripture said. And this is how you talk about revisionist history. The church was going by what the majority of the scientists said at that time. Because if you read the scripture, I mean, what does it clearly say? I mean, it talks about, you know, the orb of the earth, you know, I mean, you know, we didn't have a flat earth, we had the orb, you know, it talks about it being spherical and all of these other things. It makes no, there's no judgment as to what is the center as far as astrologically, astronomically, not astrologically, astronomically is concerned. All right? So if, and what happens if you look at both Copernicus and then Galileo, there's no contradiction to what they found from the scripture. The church was holding fast to existing science, not what the Word of God said. Okay? And so in any discussion or debate, if somebody takes a position contrary to what the Word of God says, we must stand forth on the Word of God. Okay? And in fact, even in the whole evolution debate, do you realize now that geneticists have said very clearly that from all the studies that they've done, that every human being on this planet, as far as their tests can determine, can be traced back to one. Can be traced back to one. Because all the genetic markers, everything that's in the DNA, can be seen to clearly to have just come out of one set of genes. Why would we be surprised? The Word of God is true. And that's what we're seeing here, is that what the confession is telling us is when you have saving faith, you develop, or you're given this ability to trust in the Scripture, to believe it, to apprehend what it says, because you know that it is the Word of God. It alone is authoritative. And that's where we build our lives. That's where we build, and that's where we need to build our science. You know, it's no mistake or no accident that all of the great inventions of science, or great discoveries of science, let me put it that way, came from Christians. Because they were operating under the idea that God had fixed this universe according to principles, and then that part of the mandate that we were given is to discover this world. And so when Newton has the apple hit him on the head, however accurate that story is, it's a fun story, you know. The principles of physics were developed. I mean, we look at physics nowadays and we see the complicated formulas that physicists come up with and constructing, you know, all of these nuclear reactors and all of that, all based upon, you know, the physical sciences. It all came from Christian thought. You didn't find these discoveries coming from Confucius, because that's not the way they thought. But you do find it coming from those who adhered to the principles of the Word of God, that the Word is truth, and that there is a God of order, a God of love, a God of design, who has created all things in His image, created man in His image, and has commanded him to discover the excellencies of this world. Okay? And then we continue. As it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. How do we know anything about God, who He is, His nature, His attributes? How do we know about Christ and who He is and His work, His salvific work, His work of redemption, His work of atonement? How do we know anything about the work of the Holy Spirit? How can we know anything definitively? It is only because we have the Word. And the Christian can rely on that Word, can trust in that Word unequivocally. I'm going to say it flat out. This is where we have, where we part with our Pentecostal brothers who have all of these other words, you know, that are coming out, and they'll tell you, God said this, God told me this, and, you know, you have no idea how many times I have people, especially in the job that I have now, where I deal with a broad spectrum, you know, of people. I actually had one parent come up to me and say, you know, Pastor Jensen, God has told me that you should put this particular teacher teaching that class. Authoritatively. God told me this. You should do this. My answer was simply, well, when he tells me, then I'll do it. Because if he really wanted it, why would he tell you to tell me? Now, of course, I was trying to be kind, you know. But you see, I mean, there's such a danger, you know, in that type of thing. What can we know for sure? When God speaks, the only thing we can know is when it's for sure, you know, coming from his word. And God will never act contrary to what is revealed in his word. He'll never act contrary to his own nature, his own attributes. Christ, you know, one of the questions that people ask is, you know, could Christ had ever gone against the scriptures since he was God when he was here? Could he have done something differently than what was prophesied? You're asking, can Christ go against himself? He was the incarnate word. The scripture is the inscripturated word. He was the word of God. Of course he couldn't. Because that would be going against his own very nature. Against who he is. How do we know who he is? It's only as revealed in the word. Yeah. Yeah. And that's exactly why what we say is, you know, when people are choosing a church, that's got to be one of the foremost things. What is the value of the Word of God that the pulpit or the eldership of the church places? And if you're in any place where, in the least sense, they're diminishing the Word of God, run from that place. Don't walk. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Run from that place, because you will find yourself in a church where error comes. Error begets error, and certainly when it's an error in how we view the Word of God. Okay, all right. So that's just the first part. Then saving faith responds appropriately, and this is the difference between true saving faith. And those who say they believe and maybe even make a profession of faith, all right, but it turns out to be a spurious one, okay? And so look at what the confession says. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Notice the response, okay? In other words, there is this idea of, if I have this saving faith, it must elicit a certain response from me. And that response is, if I've believed it, then I'm going to act upon it. And this is clearly what Christ says in all of the parables. That's why, you know, the confusion comes in sometimes when people say, well, you know, it sounds like Christ is saying that you're saved by what you do. You know, the sheep and the goats. He says you're saved because you did those things. Well, of course, we know that that's not the case because the Bible is crystal clear that it's faith alone. But why does Christ say that? Because if you have true saving faith, it will change the way you live. You must do something. Saving faith is that which drives you to your knees in repentance, first of all. You have to repent. You don't have a choice if you have saving faith. Why? Because you tremble at the threatenings. You know? You ever see many people who you talk about hell and they go, eh. They don't, eh, stop. Or you make jokes about it. Oh, look, I'm not interested in going to heaven. I'm going to go to hell because that's where all the parties are going to be. That's where all my friends are going to be. We're going to have a blast down there because that's where all the fun people are. You know? Billy Joel, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Okay? There's no fear. There's an ignorance. There's a joking about what's going to happen, you know, in the afterlife. Why? Because they don't understand. They either, one, they think it's a myth, or two, they have some false view of God that, you know, how many times you heard this? Oh, look, God and I, we're okay. I mean, we've got a deal. Yeah, I promised him certain things, and if I do that, then I know he's going to take care of me. Yeah. Or I'm a good negotiator. So when I stand before God, I'm going to negotiate with him, and I know I can negotiate. I can cut myself a good deal. I mean, you hear things like that. No trembling. Christian, if you haven't trembled, you've got to question your salvation. Have you ever come before the Holy God, read the things that the Word of God talks about in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? If that hasn't caused you some unsettling moments where you literally tremble at the end of the wicked, then I don't think you have saving faith. I mean, that's simply what the Word says. It's what the confession is telling us. But we don't live there. You see, I mean, we have to at least pass through that. And you want to know something? It's okay periodically to revisit that. In fact, it's good for us. You know, every once in a while there needs to be a hellfire and damnation sermon preached. And we do try to do that here periodically. You know, every once in a while we'll preach on hell and we'll talk about the punishments and the torments. Why? Because we all need to. We need that. We need to be reminded of it. Even though we've passed from death unto life, we still need to, you know, to come to grips and understand what that is. But that's not where we live, and the confession goes on. We tremble at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God, not only for this life, but for the life to come. And it's that reason. See, it's the negative, but we don't live there. We live mostly in the positive. And that's why we have to constantly be reminded, wait a minute, you're a child of God. That means eternal life began the day you were saved. Eternal life is not some future, you know, pie in the sky promise. Eternal life began the day you were saved. The day you received this saving faith, you embraced the truthfulness of the Scripture. You trembled at the prospect of where you were headed. And you smile and you rejoice in that which you have been granted. And that's what we do. We run from the other and we embrace these wonderful and magnificent promises of God. Of not only the life to come, but even in this life. He has come to give us life, and that more abundantly. Even through the tribulation, we have joy. We can have peace. We have that peace that passes all understanding. We have learned, as Paul says, we have learned the secret of being content. Good times and bad times, doesn't matter. I'm content. I understand that even the bad times, God is working something in me and through me for my own good and for His glory. And so we embrace all those wonderful promises. We know that whatever He brings into our life ultimately is for our good and for His glory. And so we have these abundant promises. It's not meaningless. So we go through the dark nights of the soul, which every one of us goes through. It's not as though it's meaningless. There is absolute meaning in that because of the promises that God gives us. And those promises are manifold. Now, we didn't even finish the second paragraph. I'm sorry. Any final comments or questions on this? But you see the importance of understanding saving faith. You see, can you see how if we study these doctrines like this, somebody sitting in the pews is not necessarily going to mistake a warm, fuzzy experience or a feeling because they attended a conference once and they've been getting all of this nice self-esteem advice that they might be saved, but they might not. You see how what saving faith is and what it compels, what must accompany saving faith. And that's why it's important. You want to know something? You just watch the television airwaves, and you look at some of those mega churches, and you look at the thousands of people sitting in those congregations, in those pews. How many people are sitting there believing the false message they're getting from that pulpit and believe they're okay? They're bound for heaven. And not only that, and I can have my best life now. Right? And how many of them are sitting there? And they're on their way to hell. There's no trembling. There's no fear because they've been sold a false bill of goods. They have never come to saving faith. That's the danger. All right? Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we praise you and we thank you for your word, which is true. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this gift of saving faith, that when we received it, we looked at your word and we knew that this is your word. We can rely on it. We can count on it. We can trust our eternal souls to the truthfulness of your word. Father, I would pray for every person here that we would examine ourselves, make sure that our calling and our election is sure. That, Father, that we are not those who would be deluded by some of these teachings and books that are written out there. But, Father, we would rely on your word and your word alone. We thank you and we praise you now. Prepare our hearts for worship. We pray in Jesus' name.